Scripture reading for this morning comes from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Last time I was up here, we looked at 1 Samuel 16, and this is sort of a follow-up. The reading will be a dramatic reading, and so I encourage especially children who know the story of David and Goliath to follow along in the Bible, because that dramatic reading moves right along, and it's kind of fun to follow along. Page 445 in the Blue Bible in front of you. By way of introduction, briefly this: the Philistines were a threat, and they were actually one of the reasons why Israel wanted a king. And Saul, early on, had led the people so boldly and in the name of the Lord. But now things have changed. And then a second note, just a detail, references made to the Valley of Elah. And that's about 14 miles west of Bethlehem. And so we'll read that David will go back and forth from home, Bethlehem, to the front, to the battle, bringing bread and cheese, and then going back again. So no small trek, say from here to Alton or so, maybe beyond. A long haul. 1 Samuel 17, let's listen.
Chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel,
"Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us."
Then the Philistine said,
"This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other."
On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David,
"Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines."
Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying,
"Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel."
David asked the men standing near him,
"What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?"
They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him,
"This is what will be done for the man who kills him."
When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked,
"Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle."
"Now what have I done?"
said David.
"Can't I even speak?"
He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul,
"Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him."
Saul replied,
"You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth."
But David said to Saul,
"Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine."
Saul said to David,
"Go, and the Lord be with you."
Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them.
"I cannot go in these,"
he said to Saul,
"because I am not used to them."
So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David,
"Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?"
And the Philistine cursed David by his gods.
"Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field."
David said to the Philistine,
"You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands."
As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shearim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistines' head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army,
"Abner, whose son is that young man?"
Abner replied,
"As surely as you live, O king, I don't know."
The king said,
"Find out whose son this young man is."
As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head.
"Whose son are you, young man?"
Saul asked him. David said,
"I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem."
This concludes.
And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This remarkable story about David and Goliath is well known and is without a doubt a well-crafted and engaging narrative with a lengthy and suspenseful build-up to a battle that is eventually described in one single verse, 49. But not wanting to simply retell the story or to slide into moral spin-offs about taking courage from David's amazing victory against all odds, or about developing a David-like can-do attitude when confronted by grave illness or giant obstacles, what can we best focus on this morning as the congregated body of Christ in this place? The story is more than an inspirational lesson. The basic bottom line, of course, of this text is that it was not David who defeated the opponent, but the Lord. So too, David's growing success was due to the Lord's favor and guidance. David may have been both courageous and skillful, but he succeeded because he was faithful. He was a man after God's own heart, empowered by God's own spirit. This morning, I'd like to focus on Eliab's rebuke, on bombastic men of stature, and our best response to them. When reading Samuel and the Psalms, we come to know David as a man empowered by the Lord, in whom he repeatedly took refuge, who persistently engaged the enemies of God's people. And this story, too, illustrates in an impressive and convincing manner David's steadfastness in professing his faith. David, of course, is not alone in that. But sometimes, when it comes to some contemporary Christians we know or maybe have heard of, who say they're seeking to do the same, we, on occasion, have difficulty wrapping our heads around what they're up to. We're often inclined to explain away the Spirit of God, preferring to make everything much more human. And when that happens, we are like Eliab, who throws mud at David with his degrading words of verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking, he burned with anger and asked, "Why have you come down here? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down only to watch the battle." In Eliab's eyes, David was an ambitious young man whose bravado was simply meant to impress others. But Eliab's dumping on his little brother in this way sooner betrayed the anger brewing in Eliab's own heart. His sharp words were probably triggered by his sense that David was taking issue with the cowardice of Saul and his men. David's response to Eliab reveals his disarming vulnerability. "Now what have I done? It was only a question," verse 29. David could not defuse the intimation, which is often the case when a faith perspective or an act of faith are at play. There are always people who have misgivings, who react disparagingly, or are shocked at the suggestion that one's faith motivates you to do what you are doing. Generically put, you could say that others interpret my well-meaning efforts as a species of contempt in their direction. Or more pointedly, that unbelievers either feel guilty or disgusted by the probing actions of Christians and try to degrade their faith. And when that happens, the believer is often quite powerless. How could David prove the purity of his motives? Eliab's words manifest the derision to which David's faith-filled words and of those who follow in his footsteps are exposed. No one should let themselves be thrown off balance by these retorts. David, too, did not let himself be discouraged by them. In fact, I'd go so far to say that the salvo of his brother's hurtful insinuation only helps to support the authenticity of David's faith, and that his calm response only confirms his gentle heart. In other words, this story suggests that David had more difficulty in dealing with discouraging allies than in defeating the opponent. So too, when David's stirring bravado brought him to Saul's attention, the king initially offered no more encouragement than had Eliab. Now, I'm not sure that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but that we have to wrestle with a conflict of interpretations in our world is most certainly the case. In the words we use, we describe what we see. They reflect what's on our mind. In this context, you can't help but note the strong contrast between the soldier's words of resignation, verse 25, and David's words of indignation, verse 26. The men of Israel call Goliath this man, and David calls him this uncircumcised Philistine. And they say Goliath was out to defy Israel. David says that he has come out to defy the armies of the living God, and so forth. Knowing how to respond to the disparaging comments of fellow believers can be a challenge. Even when they share their impressions face to face, and anonymous chastisements are even worse. Secondly, a few words about the giant Goliath. There were what we might call giants among the original inhabitants in Canaan. Now, actually, Scripture never uses the term giant, but rather mighty men, or men of great stature. Joshua knew them as Anakites, and he drove them all out of Canaan. In Saul's day, they were only to be found among the Philistines in the cities of Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, Joshua 11. Goliath would have been a descendant of these Anakites. So what does this tell us about this man of stature? Well, one thing we need to know is that the Philistine culture was a typical fertility culture. The Philistine god Ashtoreth, for example, was goddess of fertility, love, and war. When there is such an emphasis on arousal and sexuality as a divine energy, if you will, in a culture with Anakite genes in the pool, then as the world turns, some giants are bound to be born and grow to maturity. Not that all Philistines were giants. Just like a culture that sets its sights on intellectual prowess or business and investment acumen, and or, let's say, professional sports, then geniuses, billionaires, or superstars will rise to the surface. Not always, but yes, occasionally, here and there, a few exceptional, mighty men of that sort will rise to the top. In other words, Goliath embodies everything the Philistines stand for, which is why in this story he is most often simply referred to as the Philistine. He's the Philistine par excellence, filled with that spiritual energy that makes a Philistine a true-blooded Philistine. The narrator of chapter 17 takes special pains to describe Goliath's large girth, that is to say, his being exceedingly tall, and to give us the details of his cumbersome armor. His size and awesome armor are matched only by his bombast. The narrator does not use words like strong, fierce, or bold, but Goliath is nonetheless utterly sure of himself. And the troops, we read, are dismayed and greatly afraid in the face of his self-confidence. In order to understand the fear that Saul and his army experienced when challenged, confronted by Goliath, can we translate this story into our culture, such that we can be thankful for David's courage and steadfastness in professing his faith? Faith communities, I would have you consider, cannot stand firm amidst the gods of modern culture unless they are willing to trust the same faithful God who empowered David's victory over Goliath. Goliath, who proclaimed his God's power, but Israel had nothing to say in return. Who or what are the gods of modern culture? And how do we today as Christians respond to them? Jay Green, in a recent essay, describes the outlook of his family and the people in the church in which he was raised this way. A populist impulse, fueled by deep suspicions of secular elitism, is baked into evangelicalism. Evangelicals have long drawn strength from feelings of marginalization and embattlement, Green adds, that although some of these attitudes might be chalked up to an evangelical persecution complex, they must not all be dismissed as illusion, writes Green. In other words, he wants to affirm that there are prevailing attitudes, I'm quoting again, that America's elite opinion makers hold toward the ordinary folk of middle America. For example, as being hopelessly shabby, provincial, ill-informed about changes in taste and intellectual trends, addicted to trashy novels, and stupefied by prolonged exposure to television, so these people say. Or to put it in terms of 1 Samuel, these opinion makers invoke what fills their hearts from day to day, they invoke that against contemporary Christians, chiding us, "Am I a dog that you come to me with a stick?" Verse 43. One question this morning is, how are we responding to the gods of our modern culture? David, after Goliath invokes the name of his gods, replied to the uncircumcised Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. You devote your lives to billion-dollar stockholder-driven buyouts, million-dollar salaries, paparazzi fame and glory, and unbridled self-interest. David, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. We come in the name of God Almighty, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith communities cannot stand firm amidst the gods of modern culture unless they are willing to trust the same God who empowered David's victory over Goliath, who proclaimed his God's powers, but Israel did not know how to respond. How do we respond? What are we doing or not? That's the question. In our story, David orients himself entirely to the Lord God and evaluates Goliath in that light. Doing so helps David see Goliath's stature and bombast for what it is, something that Saul and his men were not up to doing. Why were they so filled with fear? That wasn't the case in chapter 11, 1 Samuel 11, when the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, we read, and he mustered the people in routing the Ammonites. But in the intervening chapters, Saul, who was a head taller than anyone else, we read, among the Israelites, Saul increasingly sought his strength in his own conniving, in doing it his way, in leading his people as other kings did, in taking things into his own hands, and becoming just as worldly as those kings were. The people had demanded, "We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us," 1 Samuel 8. Well, that's what they got. Saul and Israel were paralyzed with fear because Goliath stood taller than Saul, or so it seemed. A man of stature that Saul could not match, or so it seemed. It was, of course, the Lord God, and we can't forget that, who uses the figure of Goliath to reveal Saul's increasingly misdirected sense of mission. Saul, with his messianic kingship, has succumbed to the grip of the nations. And as a result, there's next to nothing left of his personal courage. Now, Saul's height was naturally a fact that neither advocated for or against him, but the scriptures do deal with it in a sign-like fashion. Saul's full length became more and more an expression of his inner attitude of self-exaltation outside of God and against God. Take, for example, Saul's visit to the medium, sometimes referred to the witch of Endor, chapter 28, when, upon hearing the chastening voice of Samuel, Saul falls, we read, falls full length on the ground, filled with terror. But Saul's falling had already begun when the armor-clad Goliath fell face down on the ground before David. The history of Goliath is not just a story heralding David's rise. It's also one in which Saul is shamed. He's not just playing second fiddle here, see? This event is presented to Saul as a mirror. As Goliath fell, so he himself shall fall in his full length. But Saul doesn't want to look into that mirror. Instead, he tries to unravel David's secret in a human way. He wants to know, Who is this hero? Hence his question to Abner, whose son is that young man? Saul wants to account for David's success based on where he came from. Only then, he thinks, can he get a grip on this lad. So to Paul in the New Testament, first came to know about Jesus in a worldly, where'd this guy come from? What's he up to? Kind of way. He understood the Jesus movement as a purely social sectarian threat until he found the Christ, Messiah, in Jesus. And then Paul wrote, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly, human point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. 2 Corinthians 5. But the Old Testament Saul wants to know David from that human point of view. Now, David's answer probably did not satisfy Saul. Saul asked, whose son are you, young man? Now, what kind of answer did Saul expect? Well, we read in the Torah, in this case in Genesis, the Torah, the basic teaching of God's people, we read in Genesis 6, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Genesis explains here that the Nephilim, the giants, if you will, are the result of a kind of marriage between the world of the gods and the human world. A union between spiritual energies and human physicality. And as I suggested earlier, when a culture worships fertility, men of stature are born from time to time. Fertility as spiritual energy then adapts to human physicality, and the result is men of renown. Saul, I suggest, was wondering if David was such a man. He must not have heard David's words to Goliath, I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. Verse 45. Because after David kills Goliath, Saul was possibly thinking, David must be from the house and lineage of the Nephilim, conceived by an energy from the world, the divine world above. But Saul was looking in the wrong direction. David's nonplussed response is brief and to the point. Whose son am I? I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. Verse 58. Especially that your servant contradicts what Saul was thinking of and probably half expected. The key to David's standing tall is not a mythological God in him, but the reality of God with him in the manner of the Word and Spirit. And our Lord Jesus also is not a super Goliath, born of a mix of heaven and earth, an intermediate God-man. Our mediator, we read in 1 Timothy 2, our mediator is the man, Christ Jesus, son of David, son of Jesse, born under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4, and with the stature of a servant. But God was with Christ, such as he has never been with any man. And that is why men of renown still today cannot waylay him. Jesus Christ is not a Messiah in the grip of the ruling elite, but a Messiah who has brought God's steadfast love and faithfulness down to earth in a way that can bring us to our knees. Perhaps David's greatest accomplishment in this story was that he introduced the presence, the power, the reality of the living God into the equation. May we, empowered by his Spirit, go and do likewise.